we continue our series together that we began last Sunday on this marvelous gospel, the Gospel of St. Luke, which, as we've mentioned, is the only non-Jewish writing in the New Testament, written by a Greek person influenced by Greek culture. We would call them a Hellenist, who is translating the gospel now to a Greek world. He is a second, perhaps third generation Christian. He's doing what the church has to do in every generation, and that is to translate the essentials of the gospel into a new culture. It's fascinating to me how Luke begins in verse 5, after his prologue that we talked about last week, where he defines his account as orderly, fulfilling, and convincing. He begins the meat of the text with these birth stories by placing the story in its geopolitical context. Notice what he says in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea. At this point in verse 5, he's sounding a bit more Jewish than he is Greek, because this is an ancient Semitic way of dating history. Isaiah did it. He begins his prophecy in the year that King Uzziah died. Must have been around 742 BC. Jeremiah did it in the days of King Josiah, in the 13th year, he said. Daniel did it in the third year of King Jehoiakim of Judah. It's interesting, none of the Jewish writers begin by saying, once upon a time. Not a one of them began by saying, in a land far, far away. That sounds more like Shrek, really. It's a fable. It's a fairy tale when you begin your account with those words. And so Luke, by placing his story in the context of political history, is trying to say to us, this is not mythology. This is history. This is not a fable. This is a witness. And he places it at the very beginning on the world stage in a specific time and place, so as to say to the church, this gospel is not just for the Jews. This gospel is for the world. It's no accident then that when you turn a chapter later into Luke 2, the Christmas story, the greatest story ever told, it's interesting that Luke places the story in the context of a new tax law. It begins, in those days a decree came from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. What a way to ruin a good story. And we say that every Christmas Eve. Talk about taxes. I think it ruins a perfectly good story. But Luke says you need to know that, because it's Luke's way of documenting the secular setting in which Christ was born. It is also a way of saying, believe it or not, that sometimes even political pronouncements can serve in the long run to accomplish the purpose of God. For in that text, without Caesar's decree, Mary and Joseph will never go to Bethlehem, and the scripture will be unfulfilled. This is a gospel for the whole world in the days of King Herod of Judea. It also interests me that Greco-Roman biographies, and Luke is to some degree a Greco-Roman biography, that they often begin with birth stories. It was believed in the first century that the details surrounding the birth narrative of a great leader have a way of telegraphing their future destiny. And so both Matthew and Luke, two of the four Gospels, begin their accounts with birth stories. But Luke is the only story that begins with two birth stories. In fact, isn't it interesting that he doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus? He begins with the birth of John the Baptist. In fact, Luke is the only one who thinks that we need to know the birth parents of John the Baptist. Who were they? Zechariah, whose name means God has promised, and Elizabeth, whose name means God has remembered. Consummate their marriage together. God remembers his promise. Every detail in this story has significant meaning. Now, it's interesting to me that as Luke introduces the birth parents of John, he describes them by saying that they were blameless. They were righteous according to the law. In other words, they were in church every Saturday. They were in the synagogue. They were Torah-keeping people. They were blameless. But then Luke also adds the word that they were barren, akar, sterile. They were unable to conceive. The words blameless and barren are something of a contradiction in first century theology. They don't go together. Let me explain. In the first century, a woman's worth in the first century was largely based on her capacity to bear children, to conceive. Infertility in that day, which was often considered the fault of the woman, nearly always, was considered a disgrace, socially and even religiously. It was a reproach, and many believed that barrenness was the punishment of God. And so to be barren, to be sterile in the first century, was not to be blameless. It was to be blameful. It was to be unblessed. Sherry and I remember that day 25 years ago when an Emory doctor came in to see us and explained to us that it would be almost impossible for us to bear children. Many of you know what that's like. You have family members who know what that's like. I don't have to explain to you the devastation that we felt at that moment. After 3 years of marriage, we felt unblessed. It seemed every banquet, every dinner we went to, the talk was of children and of babies, and we loved to hear about it. But we felt unblessed. We considered adoption, which, by the way, I think is the greater miracle than conception. I think it's the greater miracle, adoption. And we encouraged that among us. There was one little girl who once said she was adopted. She was asked to explain adoption. She said, "Adoption is when you grow in the mother's heart instead of in the mother's tummy." I love that. Zechariah and Elizabeth were blameless and barren. By the way, the Emory doctor was wrong twice. November the 15th, 1989, August the 11th, 1993, they were with us last week. Actually, I think the Emory doctor was right about what he said, but God overruled it and our grief became joy, and we're grateful. Here's a couple that was blameless and barren. They felt as if they had no seed to sow. What is Luke doing? He's turning conventional theology on its head. He's saying to us that that couple's inability to conceive a future is not the curse of God. It is the context in which God does his greatest work. Barrenness is a biblical metaphor for hopelessness. We understand that. But barrenness is also the arena of God's interaction in the world. Intervention. I give you an example. I have a friend in Atlanta. His name is Steve. A few years ago, Steve went through a period of life where some of his friends referred to him as Job. In about a 3-year period, he lost his job. He lost his marriage. He lost his brother who had moved in with him prematurely from death. And yet what we noticed about Steve is that in that long period of time, almost at every turn, he used the unblessed events of his life as a means to minister to others. During his unemployment, he began in Lawrenceville a networking agency to help others find work. During his divorce, he went through a period where he went through recovery and then became a part of a group, Divorce Recovery. During the death of his brother after that, he became a Stephen minister. At every episode, he used his barrenness as a venue for ministry. His pain became his platform. His emptiness became a means of God's fulfilling his purpose. That's why I say to some of you today, if you walked into the church, if you drove into the parking lot feeling as though you're on 4 flat tires, as though you're empty and barren, I tell you, you have come to the right place. God often does his most exciting work in our emptiness. One of my favorite writers and theologians was Henry Nouwen. Some of you have read his wonderful book, The Wounded Healer. In one of his books, he says this about emptiness. It's very hard to allow emptiness to exist in our lives. Emptiness requires a willingness to not be in control. Emptiness requires a willingness to let something new and unexpected happen. It requires trust, surrender, and openness to guidance. God wants to dwell in our emptiness. But as long as we are afraid of God and God's interaction in our lives, it is unlikely that we will ever offer our emptiness to God. That's exactly what happened with this old barren priest. He has a revelation in the temple. That's a good place to have an encounter with God, isn't it? Someone reminded us in our Bible study Wednesday morning that William Holmes Borders, the great African-American preacher at Wheat Street Baptist, would often pray before church, "Oh God, let something happen today that's not in the bulletin." Zechariah, an old priest, goes into worship. His lot has been chosen. And he goes, and as he's offering the incense, all of a sudden he has an encounter with God. There's an angel, Gabriel, is there. And he announces to this ancient priest, "Your prayers have been answered." I think Zechariah was shocked because he had been praying so long, he was no longer expecting God to do anything. But there he was in worship, and God answered his prayer. It's interesting, Zechariah objects with the angel. "It's not possible. I'm an old man," he says. "My wife is no spring chicken." And Gabriel rebukes the priest and takes his voice away, which I think was an answer to Elizabeth's prayers. And so he comes out while the people have been praying, and he can't say a word. He's so shocked, because when a priest loses his expectation of God acting, it's like you lose your voice. Even when you talk, people don't hear. It's as though you've lost your witness, because there's no sense of expectation. And what can happen with a priest can happen with a believer, can happen with a church, can happen with a denomination. And the whole religious experience of which Zechariah was a part was barren. There was a famine in the land, but it was not for food and water. It was for the word. And yet this barren, empty couple would give birth in the twilight of their years to one who in the spirit of Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and prepare the way for the Messiah. What a birth story. In the context of John's birth story, Luke tells another one. Verses 26 through 38. A teenage virgin, this is a little different from the former story. A teenager gets a visit from that same angel. Her situation is not just improbable, it's impossible. Carolyn has her PhD in genetics. I can't get her to explain the virgin birth. It's impossible. When she hears the announcement of the same angel, Gabriel, that she's going to bear a child to be the savior of the world, she is perplexed. "You think?" And she also objects, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will," listen to this word, "overshadow you." You know that word? Go back to Exodus. When the slaves exited Egypt, 40 years wandering, the scripture says that there was a pillar of cloud that overshadowed them in the day, and a pillar of fire that was a canopy that overshadowed them at night. What the angel is saying is the same spirit that led your people to freedom is now going to lead you to do the impossible, to bring about the birth of the Savior. My favorite part of the story is at the end, where that cocky angel with a swagger in his wings recites to Mary the oldest creed in the book: nothing will be impossible with God. He borrowed a line from Genesis 18:14 from those three strangers that went to tell Abraham and Sarah in their emptiness that they were going to conceive and bear a child. And Sarah laughed, and the angel said, "But nothing will be impossible for God." The greater truth is in the second story. It's one thing for God to do the improbable. It's another thing for God to create out of emptiness, out of nothing. A barren couple will give birth. A virgin will conceive. A king will be born in a manger. A crucified Christ will be resurrected. 120 defeated, discouraged disciples will be born as the church. And nothing will be impossible for God. In the spirit of Luke, let me give you two illustrations of that. My wife and I went to the Frist Center in Nashville last Monday. Mondays are our day off, and we took our children to the Frist Center. The last time I was in that building, I was delivering mail. It's changed a lot. We thought we went to see the Car Deco exhibit, and we enjoyed that. But while we were there, we discovered Vic Muniz's exhibit. Do you know that name? Vic Muniz. He's got an exhibit that is a must-see. It's called Garbage Matters. He's a Brazilian artist who lives in Brooklyn. And several years ago, he went back home to Brazil, and he went to Rio de Janeiro. On the outskirts of Rio de Janeiro, there is a mound of trash. It's a 321-acre landfill. I have a picture of it. It is one of the largest dump sites in the world. It is called Jardim Gramacho. There's a settlement there around the perimeter of that trash heap where a group of people called the Catadores live. And they are there to sift through the rubbish for recyclables. This great artist went into that community and he picked some of the people from that village, and then he began using the trash, which was the only culture they knew, to recreate depictions of Western art. There's a documentary out about it. It's called Wasteland. Vic Muniz began using these people to help design marvelous classic works of art with trash. He even used them as models in the artwork. And when they saw themselves in the finished product, it changed their lives. They took pictures, and now they're sending them to the Frist Center and to Charlotte and all over the world. And when I saw that, when I saw an artist who can use refuse to make beauty, it reminded me of another artist whose name is Isaiah, who once said of God, "He gave me beauty for ashes. He gave me artwork for garbage. He gave me the oil of joy for mourning, and he put a song of praise in place of my empty sorrow. Out of a barren wasteland, God makes beauty." I'll never forget that. One more thing and I'm through. I saw evidence of this past week at Harvest Hands. Many of you know this story better than I. Our mission on Humphrey Street in Nashville, Brian Hicks, who was born for this work, took me out to a 2-acre lot of land down the road from his office. And he said, "Davis, when we began this mission here, this particular house used to be a crack house. And the pastor who was here at that time and a group of people came out, had a community meeting with the neighborhood and asked, what can we do to partner with you in this community?" There was one hand that went up in the back, and one disbelieving voice stood up and said, "Well, for starters, you could do something about that crack house. Two of our boys have been shot It's a collection site for gangs and drugs. You could start there. So the leaders of the church came back and they began to talk among the trustees. And the trustees of the Brentwood Church put together an offer and they bought that 2-acre lot and they knocked that old crack house down. 3 weeks ago, they had a festival on that property. The same lot where once young people came together to do drugs. And on this day, there were children playing kickball and softball and having a picnic. The barren land had become a place of hope. And that's the gospel. My emptiness, your barrenness, is the very venue of the cradle of nativity and revelation. Your refuse in God's hands can become a masterpiece. And occasionally, when we listen closely, we may even hear the voice of that ancient one saying to us, "Nothing is impossible with God." In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.